You would please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. We're going to look at chapter 27 verse 1 all the way to chapter 28 verse 2. And so hear the word of God. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, and he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, the king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep and the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. Then Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." In those days the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, very well. You shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well. I will make you my bodyguard for life." This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the God who speaks. You give help and hope and life. And we pray that you'd speak to us tonight through the scriptures, that we might turn from sin, that we might be comforted in your grace and be instructed in the faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some portions of scripture where it seems like God is absent, that he's just off in the distance somewhere. For example, Psalm 13, verse 1, David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" To David, it seemed as if the Lord was gone. In the book of Esther, we find another example. See something similar. God's not mentioned at all there, not one bit. Seemingly nowhere to be found. And the temptation that we might face here as we come to our text is to think that the same is true, that God is somehow absent, that he's not there. He's not mentioned one time. We just read it. We don't find God specifically, we don't find his name specifically mentioned anywhere in the text. It seems he's absent. And yet, we do find him here in this passage. We find him secretly working his sovereign will, preserving and protecting, even in spite of sin. And this is a lesson that we need to remember. So see first with me, finding refuge. Finding refuge. Think about some of the things that David has been through leading up to our text tonight. He's been chosen to be one day to be the new king of Israel. He's fought many battles, killed the giant Goliath. He's enjoyed military success and social popularity. But because of these things, Saul has attempted to kill him on numerous occasions. David's been on the run as a result for many, many months. He's living like a vagabond, a wanderer. He's tired. He's weary. And yet he's also had the opportunity to kill the king, to get him out of the way so that he could ascend to the throne. All his worries would be fixed then, right? However, we've learned that David didn't do it. He trusted the Lord to work his will in his way and in his timing. That's what happened in the last section that we looked at. Saul spared again. David showed himself to have a patient faith. However, as we see in our text, my, oh my, how fast things change. It's like leaving a 3-year-old in a perfectly clean room. You turn your head and everything's a mess. It's strewn out all over the place. That's what it seems like with David. He's changed so quickly. And not for the good, mind you. Notice his certainty. Look at verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." David wholeheartedly believed that Saul would eventually catch him and he would be swept away by the king. And that's what the word perish literally means that you see there in verse 1. Like wind taking away dust, so also David was confident that Saul would do this to him. But the irony here is that in chapter 26, verse 10, David uses the same word to refer to what the Lord would do to Saul. He, that is Saul, will go down in battle and perish or be swept away. But now he thinks that this will happen to him, despite the Lord's promises to the contrary, and in spite of his many past deliverances from the hand of God. How fast David has faltered and lost confidence in God. Second, though, notice David's solution. The problem was Saul and his relentless attacks. He just kept coming after David, one day after another. So how does he try to fix this? Look at the rest of verse 1. "There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." David's solution was to leave the promised land. But in the previous chapter, you remember, he didn't want to do this. He complained to Saul that there were people who were trying to drive him out, to keep him out of public worship, who were trying to get him to go and bow the knee to other gods. But he didn't want to do that. He didn't see that as an option. He was committed to God. He trusted the Lord. Yet now, he's willing to leave. He's willing to go. Go to somewhere other than the place where God had pledged his presence and protection. The answer to David's problem then, in his trial, was to turn away from God and not to turn to him. That was his solution. So we might say that the Lord's apparent absence was actually more a byproduct of David's moving than God's. But finally, notice his security. Where did he decide to go? Look at verse 2. "So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. With family, friends, and his military force in tow, David went to Philistia. The refuge could be found there. His shield would be Achish, the king of Gath. His hiding place would be Goliath's hometown." In 1979, the Iranian Islamic Revolution occurred. Perhaps some of you, more mature folks, maybe you remember that. But the uprising there forced the leader of that country, the Shah of Iran, to flee for the friendly confines of Egypt. Well, this is not what happened to David. He doesn't go to the friendly confines of some other place. He didn't flee to friends, but to foes. Do you remember the last time that David was in Gath? And what happened? He had to pretend to be a cracked loon in order to just escape. And now he's going back. He's going to one of the enemies of Israel? Sounds foolish, doesn't it? Sounds like David's faith is dissipating. It's wavering. Security is in the Philistines. He's listening to the words of his own deceitful heart, which was saying, find your refuge in something other than the Lord. And now before we break out our boo-boo sticks and whack David over the head for being so foolish, we need to look at our own lives. Because all that has happened with him up to this point can be true of us as well. Like David. One minute we can be soaring on the wings of faith, and the next, well, we're doubting God's promises. When problems come, we can find ourselves responding, like David, by looking for worldly solutions rather than scriptural ones. Not trusting God, not waiting upon Him, not being confident that He will do what He says He will do. And like with David, when hard things happen in life, we can find ourselves trying to find refuge in other things besides the Lord. We can put our hope in people to shelter us from trouble. We can rest in the powers of this world to be our rock amidst the storms of life. We can look to possessions to be our hiding place. But none of these things will really be the refuge that we seek nor really need. They're like a perpetually leaky roof. Maybe you've experienced that before. They don't provide adequate cover. And yet, too often, we move away from God to go to them, to run to these things that will not provide refuge. But as Christians, why do we do this? Why do we run to things that really cannot provide shelter for us? We know that the Lord is our only hope, that He is our only help. So why do we try to find refuge elsewhere? Why was David doing this? Two reasons, perhaps. We do it because we take our eyes off of the Lord. We forget His past faithfulness. David forgot how God had been his fortress in the past. And we can do that as well. But instead, we need to recall God's previous goodness. Remember His faithfulness. Regularly recount His specific kindnesses to us in the past. How He subsequently has been our security day in and day out. Yet we also try to find refuge elsewhere because we forget God's word. We become dull of hearing. We let the noise of this world drown out the sweet music of God's promises. And we listen to the deceitful words of our own sinful hearts. But do not let this happen. You are weak and frail, quick to falter, to lose confidence in God. Your flesh wants to move you away from the Lord. So perpetually set before your mind that God is your refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Meditate day and night on how the Lord has been and continues to be your strong tower. And tell yourself time and time again that in His shade you will find shelter. So we learned first here about finding refuge. But next, finding sin. We see here that David was living in fear and not in faith in God. That's why he ultimately ran to the Philistines. And this fear will reveal further flaws in his character. It's kind of like an iceberg. You know, above the water, it might not seem like much, but below, just look there and you find a lot more. So with David, so with us. What might appear to be a simple lack of trust in God will eventually reveal other sinful compromises in our lives. And it did with David. To begin with, we find him feigning humility. He did so in order to get out from underneath Achish's watchful eye. In verse 5, he basically said, "O king, you are great. I am nothing. I simply want to serve someone so majestic as thee. But I'm not worthy to live in your presence. You are royalty. I am a mere commoner. And I don't want myself and those that are with me to be a burden upon you. So let us live outside the city. We're not worthy to be there. In one of the small, insignificant towns, let us reside there." See how David is kind of putting on airs? How he flattered the king to get what he wanted? How he feigned humility for the purpose of manipulation? You might say, he did it for a good reason, to get away from the king. But still, the ends do not justify the means. Sin is sin. And the scriptures are quite clear. Keep away from smooth words. It's a tool of the wicked. And put off false modesty. Don't act like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who stood off by himself, praying, appearing humble, but who really had vain lips, was full of pride, was trusting in himself. And that was really what David was doing. He wasn't finding refuge in the Lord. And he wasn't completely leaning on the Philistines. Instead, his confidence was ultimately where? In his own ability to feign humility and flatter Achish. Do we do this? For example, do we boast in our lack of boasting in order to manipulate others? Do we pretend to be humble so as to exalt ourselves? Do we flatter in order to, you know, get what we want? Like with David, do we so live in fear that we trust no one except ourselves? Do we find these sins in us? Well, there's more here. Not only feigning humility, but also telling lies. Verses 5 and 6 describe for us how David and those with him were allowed to live in Ziklag. It's a small community not too far away from Gath. And they stayed there for about a year and a half. But while there, verses 8 and 9, they made raids against various people groups living around Israel. These people, they were enemies of the Jews. So David and his men would kill every man and woman in the city, taking virtually everything with them that was there. But look at verse 10. When Achish asked David, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." You see what David was doing? He was fibbing. He was lying. Now, I know you might be saying, "Yeah, but if he didn't, then his life and the lives of those with him would have been in jeopardy." If Achish found out that he was using Ziklag as a staging ground for the destruction of the enemies of Israel, David would have been in trouble. And that's true. But still, he lied. And the fact that he did it in order to preserve life does not somehow cancel out his prevarication. It doesn't rank higher on some morality scale, making it okay. We don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Instead, David's fundamental problem was that he didn't trust God to be his refuge. And so he resorted to doing things like lying, in order to protect himself rather than depend upon the Lord. Is this how we act? Scriptures are clear regarding lying. The ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. Proverbs 12:22, doing so is an abomination to the Lord. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. We're called then to not put ourselves in situations where, like David, we feel as if we have to lie. And when we do find ourselves in difficult circumstances, we're commanded to tell the truth and trust God with the rest. So may deceitfulness not be a sin found among us. Let us seek to put it off and put on trust in God and honesty to others. So we find feigning humility and telling lies here in this section. But last, wrong motives. We already read about how David attacked Gentile cities and devoted to destruction all the men and women. And maybe you remember from the book of Joshua and Judges that when Israel came into the promised land, they were called to do this, to wipe out all the Canaanite people groups living there. Doing so was a special act of God's judgment upon a wicked people. Perhaps it's a bit shocking to you. We've talked about this topic on numerous occasions. But as a result, I'm not going to take the time to further unpack it. However, if this is something you struggle with, come and speak with myself or Pastor David or one of the other elders. The problem here with this command, however, is that Israel didn't do it. And as a result, the nation from its inception began to compromise the faith, mixing it with pagan practices. So David here was picking up where others had fallen short. But verse 11 tells us why he was doing this, what his motivation was. And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. From the beginning, David's plan was to escape from Saul by hiding out in Philistia. But in order to stay there and to stay in Achish's good graces, he had to make the king believe that he was attacking Israelite towns. And so he would go and pillage Canaanite cities. And to cover himself, he would kill every man and woman there so they couldn't go and tell. You see David's wrong motives? Sure, he continued to carry out the ban against these foreign nations, but it was not out of a desire for pure obedience. It was to protect himself, to save his own hide. Formally, outwardly, he kept the law. But inwardly, he was motivated by selfishness. Life was about personal preservation and not sincere obedience to the Lord. So do you see how far David has moved away from God? He even has wrong motives. Do you have wrong motives? For example, why do you refrain from using foul language? Because of what others might think of you if you say it? Or because it displeases your Father in heaven? Why do you come to church? In order to make social or business connections? Or because you love the Son who laid down his life for you? Why do you serve in this congregation or outside of it? Because of what you might get from it? Attention, acceptance, notoriety of some kind to make you feel better about yourself? Or do you serve out of gratitude for the one who served you at the cross? What motivates you to obey God's commands? Is it 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ shown to sinners like you? Or is it something else? Perhaps one reason why we sometimes feel distance from God is because of the sins we find described in this chapter. We also find them in our lives. Feigned humility, telling lies, wrong motives, living in fear, not trusting God. We know it. We struggle here. So is this all we have in this passage? Just a reminder that we fail to find refuge in the God who has proven himself over and over? So all we have is really just an emphasis upon the sins that we too often find exhibited in our own lives? A lesson about what happens to us when we move away from God? Is that it? Is that all we have? Well, no, because we also see here finding God's grace. Remember, the writer of this book does not specifically include God in this passage. And one reason why is to let us know that what David was doing was not right. But this does not mean that the Lord was absent, that he was not active. Though David had distanced himself from God, the Lord had not removed his gracious hand from the Lord's anointed. At the beginning of chapter 27, what did David do? He ran away, right? He ran away to the Philistines, all so that King Saul would stop chasing him. And you know what? It worked. Look at verse 4. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. And when David deceived Achish, telling him that, you know, he had raided Israelite communities, when in fact he had done that to Canaanite ones, what took place? It was a success. Look at verse 12. And Achish trusted David, thinking, he has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. In fact, this worked so well that the king of Gath, chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, had David prepare to fight a war against the nation of Israel. But why was any of this really successful? Was it because of David's planning and his deception? Was that it? His skills of manipulation and trickery? Not at all. It was because of God, who graciously worked. David didn't deserve the divine preservation that we see described here in this section of 1 Samuel. He should have been busted. He should have had God's favor taken away from him. He had done everything to not warrant God's kindness, but instead the Lord was merciful to him. In spite of his many transgressions, grace was shown to David. And what is of profound comfort here is that the same can be said of sinners like you and me. Even for us, we too can find God to be gracious. We might liken it to going to Chick-fil-A and paying for a meal. They after doing so, they decide to, not by accident, but freely, to give you one of those milkshakes. You know, the delicious ones, the calories in a cup with the whipped cream and don't forget the cherry on top. One of those, they give it to you freely. You didn't pay for it at all. You didn't deserve it. They give it to you nonetheless. Of course, this illustration, though, does fall short, right? Because the fact is, we, like David, here in our text, have done nothing to sway God to our favor. Actually, we're the jerk who comes into the restaurant demanding our way, pitching a fit when we don't get what we want when we want it. In fact, we have even sometimes willfully moved away from God. And yet still, we find him being gracious to his people. But perhaps the temptation for many of us is to become numb to this declaration. We hear about God's grace regularly. We heard about it this morning. And so when it is spoken of, the temptation is kind of like, you know, the adults in the Charlie Brown cartoons. It sounds like wah-wah, wah-wah, wah-wah. Just goes in one ear and out the other. But this ought to never happen because of just how sweet God's grace really is. Well, think about it for just a moment. God graciously gives us good gifts day after day. And he preserves us even when we don't deserve it. But more clearly, we see God's grace at the cross, do we not? The Father sent the Son to suffer in the place of transgressors. Jesus came to die for the ungodly, for his enemies. And we didn't merit it. He saw nothing good in us that would compel him to go to Calvary in our place. Better yet, he saw the opposite. As he was being flogged by the Roman soldiers, as he was being crucified, as those passing by hurled insults at him, as he thought about us and our many sins, he had every reason to say, "They don't deserve it. I'm done. We're finished here." But Christ didn't. It's for the purpose of grace that he stayed on Golgotha's hill, bearing the shame, suffering condemnation, exhausting every ounce of curse for you, for me. Do you believe this tonight? Are you moved by it? Christ has come to pay your debt, to purchase your redemption. Do you believe that God is profusely gracious? Meaning that, dear Christian, he is and always will be your refuge. That he really does forgive your sins, your feigned humility, your telling of lies, your wrong motives, your fear and failure to trust God. He is a God you can find to be gracious. And such sweet, sweet words ought to lead you to believe upon Christ and be saved and have your iniquities washed away. And his grace should compel you to daily entrust yourself into his hands afresh. He is not an absent God, not at all. But he comes close to you in your weakness and sin and in your trials. Find him then to be your rock, the God who shows you grace, your refuge, the one you perpetually praise, the Lord you seek to obey, the Savior you serve, both now and always. Let's pray. Humbly, our Father in heaven, we approach your throne, glad to find that it is a throne of grace. Grace that has been purchased through the precious blood of your Son. Oh, how we delight in you. And we are grateful that your grace not only meets us at Calvary, but also greets us every single day for the rest of our lives as Christians. Help us to find comfort and assurance in that. And help us to be compelled by this glorious good news to die unto self, and live unto the Christ who has saved us. For we ask it in his name. Amen.